Well, proud of you for being here on such a cold, dreary day.
Wouldn't be anywhere else.
I tell you what, I woke up this morning and I walked out and the rain hit me in the face and it was, you know, 47 degrees. And I said to myself,
what a beautiful day.
I'm not even going to leave the house today. I don't care about that church stuff. And then the Lord said,
Danny?
He said, if you don't go teach that class, I'm not going to say that you won't go to heaven. But you won't get the golf channel on your phone. So I'm here. And I'm proud of all of you for being here as well. So let's go ahead and read our title.
Countdown to Calvary number 4. Tuesday, 3 days till the cross. Riddle me this, Batman. Oh, sorry.
You know, I tried to find a suitable Batman from 1966. You know, riddle me this. I looked at YouTube for about 20 minutes and I couldn't find anything that was worth anything.
No Frank Gorshin?
So let's go ahead and see what the opening question is.
Agree or disagree? There's no such thing as a stupid question.
Disagree.
Including this one? No.
Thank you very much.
I disagree.
You disagree?
Absolutely.
Don't you remember your second grade teacher telling you, don't be afraid to ask a question because there's no such thing as a stupid question?
There's only stupid answers.
Yep.
For
a second grader, there isn't.
For a second grader.
Good job, Doug.
And Doug, what grades did you teach?
Second grade.
Mostly 9 through 12, for the most part.
They had some stupid questions.
So what? You know what makes it? What makes the question stupid?
It's already knowing the answer to it.
Well, they might have a question like, "Do you think it's going to rain today?"
Well, I think I heard somebody say context. Who said that?
The teacher.
Unpack that for me a little bit. What do you mean?
Well, in the setting, or you know, you don't want to ask an inappropriate or hurtful question, or an untimely question, shall we say, which could make it stupid, but inappropriate.
Okay, inappropriate.
But for information, if you really don't know, then you know, even if you should know, then you're just trying to find out. So it's okay there.
I think that it has a lot to do with the intent of the person who's asking the question. Because if you're asking, like you say, if you really don't know, then you need to know, and you need to know, well, but if you are just trying to start an argument.
So what you're saying is there's no such thing as a stupid question, there's only stupid people.
You know, I even struggled with writing this question because I wasn't supposed to use the word stupid. So I'm not supposed to use it. All right, so far in this study of the last week of the life of Christ, if you back up and look at it, let's go ahead and look at, we sort of revisit that stuff.
Saturday evening, Jesus anointed for burial in Bethany, the last straw for?
The last straw for who? Judas. Remember? He was so disgusted by the fact that Jesus allowed that expensive perfume to be poured on him that the disciples grumbled and Judas got up and went to begin to make the plans to betray Jesus. And then on Sunday?
Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding a donkey. An untriumphal entry?
So I came across a source this week. There's so much interest. One of the struggles with teaching this class for me is I have to leave so much out because there's so much wonderful, interesting information out there. So we saw when we read that story that it was the result of a couple of Old Testament prophecies, one from Isaiah, one from Zechariah. Remember that? Or Jeremiah, excuse me, Jeremiah. And the one from Jeremiah is the one that about the king shall ride on a colt, or a donkey, the colt of a donkey. And it was this particular source said that that was written about the same time that Alexander the Great was doing his thing, you know, and he rode a great white horse. And that it was sort of, this person used the word lampooning or making fun. Jeremiah was making fun of the fact that the conqueror of the known world was riding a great big horse, but the Messiah would ride a donkey. And then he tied this into, so I don't know if you realize it or not, but Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in Caesarea Philippi. He had a real nice place there on the lake. And but he would have come to Jerusalem for this feast of Passover because, like we talked about, the Romans are very nervous whenever the Jews decide to have a party because there might be a potential insurrection or, you know, you got a bunch of people crammed into a place that shouldn't have that many people crammed, and they're excited and having a good time. And plus, they're mad at Rome. And so more than likely, and, you know, this is speculation, but it's interesting, that about the same time, maybe just a little bit before the week of the Passover began, that more than likely, my voice is a little, I hope it'll last here, more than likely, Pilate came to Jerusalem riding a white horse, which is the kind of a horse he would ride, with a large contingent of Roman soldiers to sort of be there during the Passover. And that Jesus, coming in maybe a day or two later, on the colt of a donkey, that, I mean, that's the lowest form of equine transportation there is. And that it was almost a slap in the face to say, your leader rides in on a great white stallion, and the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, rides in on a donkey. So Jesus was going, even though the people did the Hosanna and the waving of the palm fronds and all that, and made it look like a triumphal entry, that Jesus, get ready for this, are you ready? Jesus was going out of his way to make it look like an un-triumphal entry. Mm. All right? And then next?
Monday, cursed fig tree, den of thieves.
We're going to revisit the fig tree a little bit. Very interesting stuff about den of thieves, too. Once again, I bet you've never thought about this because I haven't. A den of thieves is where the thieves live. Have you ever thought about that? The temple court and the temple at the Holy of Holies once a year is a place where God himself resides on the, you know, top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was long gone. But anyway, you know, back in the first temple, when the first temple was built in the Holy of Holies, God himself lived for a period of time in the temple. But because of what the Pharisees had done and the Sadducees had done, because of what they allowed, that it was no longer the home of God, but a den or a home for thieves. Ever thought about that?
That's good.
And so that brings us to Tuesday. Now, so I want you to sort of see in grand scope what the way that we've approached this so far. So on Saturday night, we sort of watched Jesus mainly interacting with his disciples. Mostly interacting with his disciples. As they're struggling with this concept, this idea that she is preparing me for burial. That's the anointing. Then on Sunday, you see Jesus mostly interacting with the crowds. And he is widely, you know, popular, wildly popular with the crowds. And then on Monday, you see Jesus really not interacting with anybody except mostly just fulfilling prophecy. And interacting, well, you know, a coin changer might have said, well, he had a little interaction with me, he jumped over my table, you know. But, and then today, we're going to focus, and so riddle me this, are there any such a thing as stupid questions? We're going to look at a bunch of questions that were asked by the teachers of the law. Now, I want you to, one of them we've already looked at a little bit. We looked at it last week. And that's the authority, the question about authority. So I want you to think about this. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, say on Monday, and one of the other gospels that we didn't look at said not only did he cleanse the temple, but he also performed, after he had done that, performed miracles, and he also taught all on that day on Monday. And so the clearing of the temple happened first, which would have gotten everybody's attention, and then some miracles, and then some teaching. And then he would have left Tuesday or Monday night to go back out to Bethany. And so I want you to picture night falling on Monday night. And all of this has happened, and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the elders, the Sanhedrin, are at their wits' end trying to figure out, what are we going to do? We want to kill him, but they're afraid to do it. For what reason? Do you remember? Why are the teachers of the law afraid to move on Jesus and kill him? Because of the crowds, because he's so popular. They're afraid that if they move on him, that the crowds will move on them. Not to mention the fact that they've got to figure out some way for the Romans to do it, because otherwise the Romans could move on them. So you can just hear the cogs in their brains turning as they sort of say, go home, have a little something to eat, and come back up here to the temple. We've got a meeting at 7. Here's the subject of the meeting. Tomorrow, when he shows up, let's see if we can craft some questions that will call into will question his credibility. That will be kinds of questions that will be so difficult for him to answer that if he answers it in one way, he might, for instance, blaspheme against the law of Moses. Or, if he answers it maybe in another way, he might say something that could be considered insurrection in the eyes of the Romans. Or maybe he can say something that the crowds won't agree with, you know. So they huddle up, and they come up with some questions. And that's what we're going to look at right now. So the first question, and I didn't have room to put all of the text, so you're going to have to open your Bible or turn on your phones or whatever you do. But we have lots of reading to do. But in each one of these situations and for these questions, we have two things we want to look at. What are the questioners trying to accomplish? What are they really saying? And what does Jesus accomplish with his answer? Okay. So our first text is what?
In the morning, Mark 11:20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Withered?
So we talked about this last week. Do you remember I told you that there were three different kinds of trees or plants that were very special into the life of the people that lived in Palestine? And one was the fig tree, obviously. There were two others. What was?
Olive
and vine. Very good. Okay. Now, I don't remember if I mentioned this. I didn't go back and listen to the class, so you know, sorry if I'm repeating myself. But two of those three kinds of wood were not used at all on the altar. Olive wasn't used because it was such a hard wood and it didn't burn very well. Vines weren't used because they were so slight and they burned very quickly and didn't create a lot of heat. But right in the middle was the wood from the fig tree. And it was used, in fact, it was used to make fire on the altar in the temple. In fact, if you were poor, if you were so poor to where you couldn't even afford a dove, you could bring as your offering a branch from a fig tree to offer it as fuel for the fire. Now put all of this imagery together. So Jesus Monday morning curses it. Tuesday morning when they come back in, it's withered. And I don't mean the leaves have just fallen off of it. I mean the leaves are gone. The branches are gone. All that's sitting there is a 12, 15, 20 foot pole. The trunk of the tree is all that's there. All it's good for now is what?
Burned on the altar.
To be burned on the altar.
How about
that? Are you getting chills yet? All it needs is a cross beam for the perfect sacrifice to be given. Not burned on an altar, but crucified on a cross.
Nailed to a tree.
Nailed to a tree. All right, let's keep going.
Mark 11, 27 through 33. They arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave the authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, they will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. By what authority, they are really asking?
I always remember, you know, so I walk through the kitchen as a five-year-old dragging an old nasty tomato that I found outside in trash that I tied on a string and was now dragging it through the kitchen that Mother had just gotten through mopping the floor. And she says, what are you doing? And I say,
nothing.
I don't know. Anyway, these guys.
You should have learned from Jesus. Let me ask you a question.
Yeah, no. I was not then, nor am I now, that sharp. So, anyway, so what are they? What's behind this? Who by what authority? What's another way less polite to say that?
What gives you the right?
What gives you the right?
Who died and made you king?
Who died and made you king? But there's one phrase that all of us have used or thought.
Who do you think you are?
Who do you think you are? Anybody ever said that?
No.
Anybody ever thought that? When do you say that? When do you say that? Who do you think you are? You say that when somebody does something that offends your sensibility, that somehow brings into question your authority or your right to do whatever it is you're trying to do. or your right to be whoever it is you're trying to be. Who do you think you are? And Jesus is going to end this round of questions with a very interesting question, which we'll see at the end of this lesson, if we get there. And I'll leave it there. Let's go to the next
question. What does Jesus accomplish with his answer?
Yeah, what does he accomplish?
Not answering.
He really brings in the fallacy of the argument. Is really what he does is he points out the fact that it doesn't matter what I answer, you're trying to pit me against yourself, so let me ask you a question that's going to pit you against yourself. Because it really the answer is one in the same, is where did John's baptism come from? Was it of heaven origin or was it human origin? Clearly that was a heaven thing.
Well, you know, and it obviously if Jesus says it was from heaven, then they say, well, what about the law of Moses that says we should deal with sin by offering sacrifices at the temple? And if they say, if Jesus says it was from the earth, well, then he's going to make the crowd angry. Or if they say from the earth. Anyway, Jesus is saying, he's starting a theme. And the theme is this. You don't know enough about what you're talking about to even ask me a question. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I have. I've got a nephew who has a PhD in some sort of chemical engineering. And I've asked him at times to tell me what you do. And he starts, well, what we do is we ion, and I don't even know enough. I'm so ignorant. I don't even know enough to ask any more questions. Except, what do you do? And then say, oh, okay. Yeah, I got that. Yeah, I started to do that, but I decided not to. Okay, let's see what happens with this next question. You're going to love these questions if you've never seen them before. And even if you have, you're going to love them.
Mark 12, verse 13 through 17. Later they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought a coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
What's the danger? Go ahead.
Taxes to Rome, they are really asking.
What's the danger in this question? Because the crowd, how does the crowd this is happening in the temple courts, okay? Probably the court of the Gentiles, and this give and take is happening there, and there are lots of people standing around listening. How do the crowds feel about paying taxes to Caesar? They hate it. They hate that they're, you know, on different levels of dislike, okay? So if he says pay taxes, then he could alienate the crowd. They could go back and say, well, maybe he's not who we thought he was. He seemed, you know. And if he says don't pay taxes, then what could happen? Be in trouble with who?
Romans.
Rome, right. Roman, then the Pharisees could go over to Pilate or whoever and say, hey, there's a guy in the temple saying don't pay taxes to Rome. He might be starting an insurrection. You better go get him. Okay? Now, what's really important is that Jesus is very specific about the kind of coin that he asks for. This is the linchpin on which this whole question and answer session turns. Okay? Because they're in the temple. So had Jesus not specified the kind of coin that he wanted, more than likely he would have been given a shekel, which is one of the reasons that the money changers are there. Because in the temple, you can't use Roman money. And you can't use, in the Feast of the Pentecost, where people are there from all kinds of different places, they've got all different kinds of money. But you can't spend anything but shekels, the Jewish coin, in the temple. And that's why the money changers are there. You walk up with your denarii, your Roman coins, and they exchange it for shekels, and then you go buy your dove or your whatever. Okay? So if they'd handed him a shekel, he wouldn't have anything to say. So he's very specific. He says, give me that coin that has Caesar's head on one side of it. And then he says, describe this coin to me. Whose face is on it? Whose image is on it? Now, what does he accomplish with this? Aside, of course, from making them look foolish, and it's interesting, right, that this particular question, the narrator starts out by telling us what? They're trying to trap him. They also tell us Jesus knows it because Jesus says, why are you being what?
Why are you trying to trap
me? Why are you trying to trap me? Why are you such what? Hypocrites. Okay? And then he goes through the whole denarii. So what does Jesus accomplish, you think?
He restates the argument. I mean, he actually teaches them through their own question. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give back to God what is God's.
He points out a very interesting point, is that in all of these questions, though, really what he starts off by saying is you're asking the wrong question. Mm-hmm. Like your question is based upon a flawed premise. The money that has that has Caesar's face on it really belongs to Caesar. It's just kind of on loan to you, and the money that is of a Jewish coin is really on loan to you from God. So give to each what is his. And so he always reshapes the argument to go, yeah, you're asking a very superficial question. Let's get a little bit deeper into what you're actually asking. And then deals with, he doesn't answer the direct question they ask. He asks the correction of the question.
It's as if somebody would walk up to you and say, Doug, is it closer to Dallas or by bus? That's just a bad question. It's like Wes said. It's the wrong question. Okay. Okay. Let's keep going because we've got more questions coming. You're gonna love this next one.
12:18 through 27. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question.
Oh, by the way, I always have to stop this and say, does everybody remember how you remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Mm-hmm. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. That's deep, isn't it? That's deep. That's worth the whole coming up here for class, isn't it? All right, let's keep going. I'm sorry, let's keep going.
Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. I love these arguments. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third, and in fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, that we don't believe in, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied.
Wait a minute, before he replies, let's just deal with this for a second, okay? So this is true. It was, you know, if you were married and you had a brother and you died before you had a chance to have any children, then it was appropriate for your brother, if he was not married, to take your wife and marry her and then have children. And that would be, you know, your child. That would be recognized as part of your carrying on your family. Now, for this to happen, though, seven times indicates to me that somebody was, there must have been a genetic problem in the family or something. I mean, you know, all these people died without having any kids. But anyway, it was, and it's like what Wes was saying, this is a stupid question. Now, Jesus is about to get at the heart of why he's frustrated with their questions. Listen to what he says.
Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken."
By the way, that last part, on the face of it, doesn't make any sense. So Jesus somehow believes that he's proving his point to the Sadducees by saying, "Don't you remember when God was talking to Moses out of the burning bush, God told, and Moses said, 'Who are you?' And God said, 'I am. I am the God of your forefathers,'" who?
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob, "who are all dead. And then Jesus says what? Thereby proving that God claims that he's the God of what? The living, not the dead. But they're dead. Abraham, Isaac, how does the fact that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are dead, you can't get much more dead than they are, proves that God is the God of the living? Because guess what, Sadducees that don't even believe in resurrection? They're not dead.
They are in the cloud of witnesses.
They are in the cloud of witnesses that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12. Anybody ever realize that? Notice that? Jesus uses this upside down economy of Christ. The least shall be the greatest. If you want to live, you got to die. And he says, God, by claiming his children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who you think are dead, is declaring to you that they're not. And so you've asked me a question based on a premise. You don't even believe in the resurrection. So you're not qualified to ask this question about resurrection because you don't even believe in it. And I'm here to tell you that there is a resurrection, that there is life after death. Jesus would say in another setting, what? What did he say when Mary and Martha were so despondent about the fact that he didn't get to Lazarus' house before Lazarus died? Lazarus had been in the grave for 3 days. And Jesus looks at him and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Remove that stone and let Lazarus go." Anyway, let's go to the next question.
Matthew 22:34-40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The greatest command, they are really asking.
Now, this is an interesting sort of change of attitude If you read, we switched to Matthew, right?
Correct.
If we'd stayed in Mark, what you would have seen is the same question, except one of the Pharisees or Sadducees, whoever, was standing there listening to this conversation and these weird questions and Jesus responding to them. And he actually was impressed. And he said, you know, you're doing really good with these stupid questions. So I'm going to ask you a question, and there is no ulterior motive behind this question. This is not to trick you up. I want to know, from your perspective, what's the greatest command? And of course, Jesus uses a couple of phrases, that they begin every worship experience with. The Jews begin every worship experience with and end every worship experience with. And that is what?
I am the Lord your God, and one God.
And one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with what?
All your heart, soul, mind.
All your heart, soul, mind, strength.
Yeah.
And then he says, oh, by the way, the second one can't be separated from the first one. I know you only asked for one, but I'm going to tell you that you can't do the first one unless you're doing the second one. And the second one is like it, like unto it, equal to it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he makes quite a profound, and you notice that he is not at all argumentative as he has this conversation and answers this question. There's none of this, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. There's none of this, you're not smart enough to even ask the question that you asked, or you don't know the scriptures well enough. There's none of that. Jesus just quite easily says, love God and love your neighbor. But then he takes it a whole other step, and this is so important. He says, everything else, the law, the prophets, everything else about that gives you identity, everything else about how you think God wants you to live, everything else about the way God wants you to think about Him, to think about each other, just to view yourself, everything hangs. Think about a closet, a great, beautiful theological closet with a great, beautiful, curtain rod in it. Yeah, and the rod is this: loving God and loving your neighbor, and everything else, worship, giving, taking care of widows and orphans, honoring your father and mother, loving your wife, treating your kids properly, being a good employee, being a good neighbor, all of that other stuff hangs on that rod. And if you don't have that rod, then it really doesn't matter how well you treat your wife or your husband or your kids. It doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter how many times you worship, go to worship a week. It doesn't matter how good an employee it is. It doesn't matter because before God, you have no standard because you don't have that rod. Everything hangs on that. It's not so much that Jesus is saying this. It's a more important command than other commands. What he's saying is, it's the appropriate place to start. If you don't start with this, with these two things, it doesn't matter what else you get right, because you got it all wrong.
10 minutes.
Okay. What's next?
Matthew 22:41-46. While the Pharisees were gathered, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?
For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Who is the Messiah? Jesus is really asking.
This goes back to the first question. Remember the first question? John's baptism. Was it from God, from heaven, or from man? What did John do? John looked one day at his cousin. His cousin who was walking along the Jordan River where John was baptizing all these people. And instead of looking up and saying, hey, cuz, for the first time he looked at and he saw something different about him, and he realized that this was the king for whom he had been preparing the road. That this was the Messiah that was going to usher in the kingdom. And instead of looking at Jesus and saying, hey, cousin, how you doing? You want to help me baptize a few people here? He looks at him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, who's the Messiah? What do you think about the Messiah? Then he quotes from David. And it may seem a little bit confusing, but it's really not. You say the son of David is the Messiah. And Jesus said, well, how can that be? Because David says the Messiah is his Lord. And if David calls him Lord, then he can't be his son, because he wouldn't call his son Lord. So there's something else going on here, folks. Once again, I'll ask you again. Who's the Messiah? What's the Messiah? And this was so profound that he had used over and over again, just in the same way that when the devil came to him at the beginning of his ministry and said, why don't you turn those stones to bread? And Jesus quotes from the Bible, from the Old Testament. And the devil says, why don't you throw yourself down? The angels won't let your foot touch the ground. Why don't you bow down and worship me? And each time, what did Jesus answer with? Scripture. And in the same way, for us, they wouldn't have known all this, but we know it. What do you think? Tell me about Messiah. Give me your Messiah theology. What's he look like? Who is he? What's he going to be doing? Jesus uses Scripture once again. So, a passage of Scripture that I hadn't thought about in a long time sort of came to mind to close this class session down. Let's read it. It's wonderful. Oh, it's such a marvelous passage. So Paul wrote a couple of three letters to people who were trying to learn how to do ministry. Two of them to Timothy and one to Titus. And it's only about a three-chapter letter, if I recall. And so in the third chapter, Paul's been trying to tell Titus how to do ministry, how to be a good minister, how to be a good pastor. And so he closes his letter out like this. And I wish I could spend time unpacking the first 8 or 9 verses, whatever they are, but I can't. But just let them flow over you and then hear the warning.
Titus 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, then after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Why end our class with this warning from Paul? Don't get caught up in all the useless, stupid arguments.
When I was ministering in San Antonio, there was a guy that had been visiting our church for several weeks, and whenever I, you know, would get information about that, I would call and check in on him and ask him if they had any questions. And he says, you know, I really like your church. I really love your church. He said, I'd like to be part of your church. I said, well, great. He says, but I sort of get the feeling that you guys are not premillennial. And I said, well, yeah, that's probably right. Most of us are probably just sort of amillennial. We don't really believe in the millennial, in the thousand-year reign. We don't have a strong opinion about it one way or the other. He said, well, I'm a premillennialist. I believe in it. I said, okay. He said, well, can I be a member of your church and be a premillennialist? And I said, well, I don't know why not. And he said, but you guys don't believe that. I said, well, look at it this way. So I don't believe in it, and you do believe in it. And so when Jesus comes back, one of us is going to be surprised. But other than that, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change whether or not you should be faithful to God. It doesn't change whether or not you should love your wife, or whether or not you should, you know, it doesn't change anything. Who cares? That's what Paul is saying. And I don't know how many times, Dale, speak to it. How many times somebody wants to call a minister type person and say, let's talk about this new reformation, this new apostolic reformation movement. Why?
Oh, we're not doing that?
I mean, you know, and it just goes back to what Paul said. Remember what Paul said. Same guy who just wrote that. Paul says this. I know that you want me to get involved in 94 different controversial things, social issues. I know you want me to use. You want to use me to settle your arguments in your favor. Let me tell you what I have to say to you. Let me tell you all I have to say to anybody. Jesus Christ crucified. That's it. That's the only thing I've got to say. When I finished telling everybody on the face of this planet about Jesus and that he gave his life and paid for your sins, when I told everybody else, I will have time to talk to you about premillennialism. Till then, don't waste my time. Sort of the same kind of things that Jesus was having to deal with, huh? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we, more now than ever probably, are tempted to get involved in all kinds of different arguments and discussions. And I'm not saying, Father, that we shouldn't have opinions and we shouldn't seek out your will on some of these things. And I know we should know you well enough to know your will and represent that. But at the very heart of it, Father, help us to always remember that the first story we have to tell, the greatest story that we have to tell, is that you gave your Son And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we have a tomorrow. We have a forever tomorrow. And when we're through talking about that and have exhausted the need to talk about that, then we can go get in line or carry a sign or join a club to deal with something else that we think is important. Till then, Father, help us to go with what you believe is important, not what everybody else around us thinks is important. Through Jesus we pray, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Thanks for coming, folks.